Good morning, everyone. It's a rainy day. So, the name of this message is called God is for God. It's going to be broken into two parts. First part, joining God's side, and the second part is fighting God's fight. But before diving into the text, I want to address what is perhaps in the back of many people's minds, certainly the elephant in the room. How could God orchestrate the complete destruction of the city of Jericho? Yeah, it's hard for hearing. I get it. But it's not the main point of the text, so I won't be preaching on it. However, I do feel it's a very important subject. So if this is something that you're wondering about, I wrote an article about it. And if you are interested, come see me and I'll give you a copy about it. I hope it might shed some insight about this issue. Okay, starting. So in last week's episode or message, Joshua and the Israelites, crossed Canaan, and instead of preparing themselves for war, which you would think they would do, they prepared themselves spiritually by observing the Jewish sacraments. They did circumcision and Passover. And now they come across Jericho, this fortified city. But before they do, Joshua has a very strange encounter with a stranger wielding a drawn sword. Okay? The whole account is pretty mysterious. There are just no hints or cues which would make us expect this enigmatic visit. Joshua certainly doesn't expect it. He has no idea who he is. What he does know is that he's wielding a sword. Therefore, he's a threat. But to who? Joshua demands this man, are you an ally or an enemy? A reasonable enough question, considering Joshua is about to wage war. But the stranger's response is stranger all the more. He gives an answer that doesn't fit in any of Joshua's categories. Neither, he says. Rather, I come as the commander of the army of the Lord. It is an unexpected response, but a profound one and a great teaching moment. Very often when we approach God, we don't get the responses we expect. But it's not because God hasn't responded. Oh, God responds. Just not in the way we wanted. The problem isn't that God isn't answering us correctly. It's just we're not asking him properly. People usually make this big assumption. They assume, isn't God on our side? Isn't it his job to answer us? I thought God was the all-powerful Google, you know, the cosmic cheerleader, the genie in the lamp. If you can't tell, I'm being really sarcastic. All right. Amy Carmichael, a missionary, or would become a missionary, when she was 3, learned a valuable lesson. She, wanting to determine God's power, prayed with great confidence that God would give her sparkling blue eyes, and she went to sleep completely confident. She woke up the next morning. In fact, she jumped out of bed, ran to the mirror, and to her bewilderment, they were still brown. That day, she learned an important lesson. God always answers prayers. Sometimes it's just no, okay? Consider it another way. Let's say there was an American game of football happening down south in the Bible Belt. And during pregame, what would happen if the evangelical wide receiver fervently prays for victory, but on the opposing side, the Bible-thumping quarterback prays for the same thing. What happens? Have we successfully, you know, twisted God's spirit arm? Nonsense. Of course not. Such prayers do not begin to grasp how God operates. The question you and I and many misinformed people have, is God on our side, is plain silly. It's like the village drunk demanding to know if the mightiest king of England was on his side. The real question is, are you on God's side? I hate to burst your bubble, but we are not the main character of the show. We are not the center of the universe. Although very often we act that way, the world does not orbit around us. And when we pretend that it does, that is precisely when God is against us. And it is a terrifying thing to go against the Lord of hosts. No matter how high or how hardened or how thick your walls may be, they all crumble before the Lord Commander of God's army. All right, then. Just whose side is God on? Well, God is on God's side. God is for God. God does what is in his own best interests. He always has and he always will. And I'm infinitely okay with that. You know, God is not like the wicked, self-aggrandizing kings found in the book of Chronicles. He is an all-benevolent king, an all-wise ruler. In his war council, he has considered the tectonic plates, the corner of the ocean, the mass of the moon, the jungle elephant, and the most delicate flower. Because God is good and wise, it is precisely when he acts in his best interests does he act in the best interest of all things. And when human rebels wave their white flags and submit themselves to God, actually, they're better off because of it. All along, being on God's side happens to be on our best interest as well. After all, God knows you and loves you better than you do. People who say they have other ambitions like money and status, at the end of it, simply aren't ambitious enough. Sorry. The task then of every person is not to bring God on our side, but to align ourselves with God, to bend the knees, both knees, and to swear our allegiance to the King of Glory. I think Joshua is a great example of showing what's what. Let's read what he does when he discovers the soldier's identity, verse 14. After the commander responds, then Joshua fell face down to the ground in reverence and asked him, "What message does my Lord have for his servant?" So check it out. For one, he humbles himself. Joshua falls with his face to the ground in reverence. He also drops his silly question. It no longer matters. What matters is getting on the Heavenly Father's good side, on the Heavenly Commander's good side. Another thing is he recognizes his lordship. "I am at your command," Joshua states. He yields to God's authority. Whether this was a mighty angel or the pre-incarnate Christ himself is still debated by scholars trapped in ivory towers. Either way, he was a representative of God, and that's the same with us. Are we ready and willing to heed the commands of the Lord? And finally, he recognizes his own servant position. "What do you want your servant to do?" Joshua asks. We must recognize that if God is our Lord, we are but his servants. Yet it is better to be a servant of the Lord than to be kings of men. In fact, it's a high privilege. In Moses' obituary in Deuteronomy, they could have labeled him a prophet, a military commander, a judge. But in chapter 34, verse 5, his latest and greatest title is servant of the Lord. Same thing with Joshua. After his much accomplished life, at the end of this book, it's only at the end that he is also titled Servant of the Lord. Our legacies should not matter. But if they do, would you be considered a servant of the Lord? Verse 15, the commander of the Lord's army replied, "Take off your sandals, for the place you are standing is holy." And Joshua did so. Now, Joshua asked the question, but the Lord of heaven's army gives yet another unexpected response. Joshua is asking for directions. What do you want your servant to do? What should I go? Where should I fight? Should I wait? Should I strike? I don't know. But the commander says, take off your sandals, your sandals, for you are standing on holy ground. Okay, get a load of this. Joshua's first task, God's first task for Joshua isn't about Jericho. It's about Joshua. God's priority isn't so much in what we're doing, but in who we are becoming. Yes, as I said before, we are God's servants, but we are also equally God's subjects. We are his interests. We are his delight. I dare say we are his duty because he promised to be our king. And he desires fellowship with the citizens of the realm. Actually, part of his command for our holiness is for the sake of friendship. 1 Peter 1:16 says, be holy because I am holy. In a watered-down way, it's kind of like someone saying, hey, friend, you want to go swimming? Oh, wait, you got to put on your swimming shorts first, silly. You know, you got to be in with it to join. And so it is good to ask God, tell me what I should do. It's better to ask God, tell me who you are. But there's another layer to be peeled in the Lord's words. It's no coincidence that they are the exact words spoken to Moses in Exodus chapter 3. When he encountered God as the burning bush, this must have been so epic for Joshua. At that moment, in essence, he has said, the same way I have worked wonders through Moses, we could list them off, plagues, darkness, gnats, locusts, red water, you know, lots of them. I named 4 out of 10, but there's more. A snake, okay? So, that same way I worked through Moses and led Moses will be the same way I will work wonders and lead you. Joshua is now carrying the torch. Brothers and sisters, the epic thing is that today, God is calling us to remove our sandals. He's calling us to be holy, to join his side, to join his kingdom, to be at his table, to be our friends. Will you carry the torch? Now then, the moment we join God's side is also the moment we begin fighting for God's side. We fight God's fight. Because in the way of every person who's God's person are spiritual strongholds, hell-bent against God and his people. Ephesians 6:12 says, for our struggle is not with flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. And God has called the Christian soldier to destroy these spiritual strongholds. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3 says, though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for destroying strongholds. These strongholds underlie every international war, every rotting jail, violent crime, terrible torture, smutty movie, drug addiction, broken marriage, and arrogant bureaucrat. Joshua's conquest of the stronghold Jericho can teach us a thing or two about destroying our own spiritual strongholds in ourselves and in this world. So let's brisk through chapter 6. I know I spent a lot of time on 13 and 15. And then talk about destroying spiritual strongholds 101. So chapter 6, verse 1 to 5, as we have read it, can be seen as a continuation of Joshua's dialogue with the commander. Verse 1 is kind of like a parenthetical. Now Joshua was tightly shut up because of the Israelites. No one went out and no one went in. It's tightly shut. Verse 2, see, I have delivered Jericho into your hands, the Lord says, along with its king and fighting men. And so through this, 2 to 5, God gives Joshua the battle plan. What he says, though, is, once again, strange. It's less so instructions for a siege and more so instructions for a religious procession. I mean, what are priests doing on the battlefield? We must realize that the war on Jericho is not merely a physical fight, but very much a spiritual one. Joshua, I get those two. They're so similar, aren't they? Or I'm just, bleh. Okay, Jericho was a stronghold of all manner of evil, witchcraft, and burning children included. This is found in Deuteronomy 12. Rahab, the only righteous person in Jericho, actually was a prostitute, which is a hint of how wicked everyone else was. God's judgment was on that city, and if they remained, they would have also infected Israel's faith. And that's what spiritual strongholds do for us today. They infect our faith. They start off in one place, firm grip, and it's a doorway that seeps off everywhere else. Now, God gives Joshua super specific instructions. Walk around Jericho with the priests for 6 days with trumpets. On the seventh day, walk around 7 times. Now, this passage is not like a surefire method of destroying strongholds, okay? If your stronghold is alcohol, I do not recommend walking around the bar 7 times a week, okay? It's not so much about the method so much as it is about God's presence. Because as they did this, the Ark of the Covenant, which at that time in history contained God's presence, was with them. Strongholds, by definition, are just that. They're stronger than us. We must rely on God's power. Okay, so after Israel completes the religious procession, Joshua tells them to shout. But to the two spies, he tells them to rescue Rahab and her entire family as promised. This was not a war on race, but a war on sin. And if any person was willing to fear God and join his side, God was willing to take them in. And Rahab was. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 11, Rahab is honored as a great hero of faith. In James 2, she's used as an example of faith in action. And in Matthew chapter 1, she's actually linked as a direct ancestor of Jesus. What an honor. Some prostitute devoted to destruction, yet seeks God, is now placed in the pantheon of biblical characters. It doesn't matter who you were. What matters is who you become in Christ. We come from far places. God, all far and wide places, and God brings all of us in. No one's discriminated. However, also for us, a task is that we must realize that there are people trapped in spiritual strongholds, and we are commissioned to rescue them like the spies rescued Rahab. But they must be willing. It's not our job to force people's hands. We can hark on the trumpets, we can encourage people, but we cannot conscript people. It's not our job. Their response is not our responsibility. Finally, in verse 21, I'll read it. They devoted the city to the Lord and destroyed it with the sword, every living thing, men and women, young and old, cattle, sheep, and donkeys. So the soldiers shout, and the whole walls crumble. They go in and take the city by storm. I want to stress that this was not the vocal resonance of the Hebrews that cracked Jericho's walls. There's nothing scientific about what happened. It was a miracle performed by God. People try to explain miracles through scientific phenomenon, but that misses out on the point. If something can be explained scientifically, it ceases to be a miracle. Miracles, by definition, are supernatural. They intervene with the natural world order. That's the point. They demonstrate God's authority over nature, over science itself. He created, he could easily tamper with it. The emphasis of the story is on God's power. Contrary to what people would like, for example, I could imagine if the story of Jericho was made into a Hollywood movie by Michael Bay or something, they would spend, let's say, 10 minutes on this religious procession and about half of it on this infighting in Jericho with really ripped men and spears. But in the verse 21, there's only one verse that describes the infighting. Clearly, the emphasis is not on what men did, but in what God did. So gleaning from this passage, I want to make three more application points and then I'm done. In regard to spiritual warfare and spiritual strongholds. One, we are at war. There are inner strongholds in our lives. And if left unchecked, they begin to compromise everything we stand for. We have to engage with sin the way Israel engaged with Jericho. It's a war. Killed or be killed. We must never be at peace with sin. We must never be okay with it. Make war with sin. Two, victory is assured. Before anything has transpired, in verse 2, anything's happened, the Lord says, "See, I have delivered Jericho into your hands." What? We didn't even march yet. We didn't even fight. What do you mean we won? Victory is assured before victory occurs because God is orchestrating the events. The same is true with Christians. So long as we continue to put our trust in God, victory is inevitable. What Christ did on the cross has secured our victory. That does not mean that Christians aren't at war. It's very much the opposite. We may have won the war, but there are still many battles to be fought. For example, think about World War II. When the Allied forces stormed Normandy and secured it, that meant the imminent victory, the inevitable victory for the Allied forces. Did that mean the war was over? Far from that, actually. There was the Axis forces fought even viciously, more fiercely. In fact, the Battle of Berlin was the bloodiest battle in the war. In the same way, even though in Christ the victory is won, Satan, though cornered, acts like a fierce animal. He does. And so we have to be watchful, even till now. We have to be vigilant. And number three, we win our battles through God. We must realize that in our war with spiritual strongholds, they're spiritual. Sin is a supernatural problem, so it requires a supernatural solution. No amount of human effort can beat sin. It doesn't matter if we brush our teeth twice, if we wake up at 6 o'clock in the morning and get straight A's in school, we're not going to beat sin. It's wretched. God must supernaturally intervene. Yet on that day, Israel had decisive victory over Israel. We too, Christians, had decisive victory through Jesus. Jesus supernaturally intervened. He came on this earth as a baby through a virgin birth, a miracle. Nothing scientific about that. He lived the life that you and I couldn't, and he died the death we deserved. And when Joshua, although that veil was torn, Jesus did something greater by tearing the veil of the curtain in the temple, unleashing God's presence. And as God's presence was unleashed, unlike Jericho, where everyone was destroyed in Jericho, when God's presence was released, everyone lived. In fact, it says that people raised from the dead. Strange. And for us, now we get life. We get life through Jesus. There's nothing natural about that. Supernatural. Christians were supernatural, superheroes. It's awesome. Okay? And so friends, one more pretty cool thing actually I want to note. It's this. Jesus and Joshua actually are the same word in Hebrew. It's Yeshua, which means God saves. I thought that was pretty neat. So my question finally, I'm ending, is this. Is God on your side? No. Are you on God's side? Have you waved your white flag? Have you fallen onto the ground? Have you taken off your sandals? Have you sought God? Have you taken God's torch? Have you joined God's fight? And if you have, I promise you, victory is assured. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I just want to thank you, Lord God, that in Christ, nothing is impossible. There is victory. And although this day-to-day task, we may be just, it might seem like we're just making circles round and round, like nothing's happening. All this time, Lord God, your plan is in effect. And your victory is inevitable. It will happen. Let us continue to trust in you. You are our God. And you will grant us victory over our sin and over the evil of this world. In Jesus' name we pray.